A man who was traveling on a dinner flight with a particular airline was startled when he opened his prepackaged meal, and there sitting on top of his salad was an enormous cockroach. Well, when he got home, he wrote a very indignant letter to the president of that airline. And a few days later, he received a special delivery letter that came from the president, and he was all apologies. This is what he said. He said, "This was very unusual, but don't worry. I want to assure you that that particular airline or airplane has been fumigated. In fact, all of the seats and upholstery have been stripped out, and we have taken disciplinary action against the stewardess who served you that meal. She may even be fired. It's highly probable that this particular aircraft will be taken out of service. I can assure you that it will never happen again, and I trust that you will continue to fly with us." Well, needless to say, the man was very impressed by that letter until he noticed that the letter he had sent was actually, it stuck to the letter that the president sent back to him. And on the letter that he had sent, written down at the bottom was this: "Reply with the regular roach letter." Hypocrisy. We noted in our study last week where Jesus warned his disciples of to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And we noted that that word hypocrisy or hypocrite is the word hypokrates in the Greek, and it means, it describes one who play acts. It was the word that was used of those men who were in the theater. Guys who wore a mask that concealed their identity, who they really were. That they were men who were play acting on the stage, pretending to be something else, playing a part. And Jesus warned his disciples about such hypocrisy, about that type of leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees. And we also noted that hypocrisy can manifest itself in many different forms. Now this morning we want to continue on through chapter 12 here. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3. And we want to note how Jesus lays out here the cause or a cause of hypocrisy and also the cure in the following verses here in chapter 12. Let's read once again beginning in verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 12. "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And are not one of them, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. But do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven of him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you that very hour what you ought to say." Jesus identifies one cause of hypocrisy in verse 4, that of being the fear of man. What causes people to appear to be what they are not? What causes people to put on an act? Well, Jesus identifies one thing here as fearing what people think. And you see it on both sides. Some try to appear more spiritual than they really are so that they will be accepted, or for fear that they won't be accepted with a particular group. A woman wanting to impress her pastor who was over the house for a visit, said to her little daughter, "Honey, go and get that book that mommy loves so much." Her daughter came back with the JCPenney catalog. Some try to, you know, appear more spiritual than they really are for fear that they won't be accepted. Others try to appear less spiritual. Perhaps maybe at work or at school or with certain friends out of fear that they might be rejected. So maybe, you know, they don't carry their Bible with them. They're not very vocal about the Lord. They don't really talk about the Lord. They don't bring it up because they don't want anybody to think that maybe, you know, they're one of those Jesus freaks. All because of the fear of man. Wondering and thinking and being so concerned about what are people going to think about me? What are they going to say about me if I really show my true colors? The truth of the matter is this, though, that we would worry a lot less about what people think about us if we realized how little people actually do think of us. We would worry a lot less if we understood how little people actually do think about us. That people are not thinking about you or talking about you near as much as you think. That your life, what you do and what you wear and all those type of things that we can get so concerned about, it's not the, you know, popular topic of conversation at the dinner table in most families. Most people could care less. They're worried too much more, you know, about themselves to be really thinking about you and what's going on with you. But people will do crazy things because of the fear of man. The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. It's a snare. It'll trip you up every single time. It was the fear of man that caused David to act like a madman before King Achish. It was the fear of man that led Peter to deny the Lord 3 times. Being afraid of what people would think or what people would do and how they would respond. The fear of man, Jesus said, is a snare. It'll trip you up. And the fear of man can be a cause of hypocrisy. Now, in the case of the disciples, though, it was a little more serious. You see, Jesus knew it wasn't just peer pressure that they would be dealing with. It wasn't that type of thing. But Jesus knew that persecution was in the wings. So Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Don't be afraid of men. Don't be afraid of those who can hurt you physically. In fact, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus tells them that they would be dragged into the synagogues before authorities and magistrates. But he said, don't worry about in those situations how you're going to answer. No, the Holy Spirit, He will give you the words to say. And those of you who have experienced this before, you know what an awesome thing it is when you find yourself in a situation where you don't know what to say, you don't know what to do, you don't know how to respond. It's like you just draw a complete blank and all of a sudden, just supernaturally, the Holy Spirit imparts some wisdom to you and you're able to give an answer and it's like, wow, where did that come from? I love the story of a young man by the name of Danny. He was a 7th grader in a public junior high school. Danny was a neat Christian boy, though. He loved the Lord. He took his Bible with him to school, carried it everywhere he went, set it right there on the top of his desk in each one of his classes. Well, in the first semester of his 7th grade year, his science teacher, who was an atheist, noticed Danny's Bible there on the desk and figured out that he was a Christian. And he kind of began to make these little stabs at Danny because of his Christianity. And he said to the whole class, he said, you know what, I am going to convince all of you by the end of this semester that evolution is true. And that those of you who believe in a God who created the world, I'm going to prove to you that that is nothing but a fable. It's nothing but a fallacy. And so he went for it. And all semester long, just laying on, you know, the steam and the pressure. And he would, all the semester long, make these little jabs at Danny because Danny continued to keep his Bible there on the desk and be very vocal and open about his belief in the Lord. Well, on the last Or as the semester went on, Danny didn't budge. I mean, he stayed true to his convictions and his belief. Didn't give in to the pressure. And on the last day of the semester, the teacher, a bit frustrated that he hadn't been able to get through to Danny, decided that he was going to give the ultimate test. So he pulled an egg out of his desk and he said to the class, "Class, what is this?" And the class responded, "It's an egg." Then he looked at Danny and said, "Danny, what is this?" And Danny said, "It's an egg, sir." And the teacher said to Danny, "Now, Danny, this is what we're going to do today. I see that you still believe in God and you believe that your God created the world in which we live. So if your God can create this world in which we live, it's not any big deal for your God to do a miracle before us here today. So here's what I want to do. Danny, I'm going to drop this egg on the ground. But before I do, I want you to pray that your God will cause this egg not to break when it hits the ground." And what do you do in a situation like that? What a test. Well, Danny said, "Okay, but I'd like to pray out loud." So he stood up and this is what he prayed. He said, "Dear Lord, I pray that when my teacher drops this egg on the ground, that it will break into 1,000 pieces and that my teacher at the same time will drop dead on the spot." In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that teacher looked at Danny, and then he looked at that egg, then he looked at Danny, looked at that egg, walked over to his desk, opened up the drawer, set the egg in and said, "Class dismissed." And several of Danny's friends gave their life to the Lord because of his testimony that day, because of the stand that he took. Not being afraid of man. So Jesus identifies here what sometimes can be the cause of hypocrisy, being afraid of men, being overly concerned about what people are thinking about you. Now, let's consider the cure for hypocrisy. Jesus gives us two things here. First of all, in verse 5, he says to fear God. Don't be afraid of what men are saying or what they are thinking about you, but fear God who is thinking about you constantly. Look at verse 6 and 7. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." The sparrow was a very common little creature. And 5 were worth only 0.5 at that time. But Jesus said, God knows when one of those little birds, as insignificant as they were, He knows when one of them falls to the ground. You see, God oversees the least little thing in His creation with great detail. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus said there, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Jesus saying, look at these birds, man. God takes care of them. Don't you know that He's going to take care of you? God is concerned about them. Don't you know that He is concerned about you? But see, here's the difference. He is their creator, but He's your Father. That's the difference. He says, look, He cares for the birds. He's concerned about the birds, but man, because He created them, but He's your Father. If you know the Lord here today, and He cares so much about you. If He makes note of every sparrow that falls, how much more so is He going to be concerned about what's going on in your life? So don't be concerned. Don't be afraid of men. Don't be afraid of those who might hurt you. For the Lord declares in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, that whoever touches you touches the apple of His eye. I love that. And in verse 7, Jesus says here that God cares so much about you that even the number of hairs on your head are numbered. So each morning when you take a shower, some hair comes out. Each time that you go to the barber and get a haircut, God knows how many hairs are left. It's like, okay, 997, you know, are left. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Now, for some, that's, you know, easier than for others for Him to know that. But, you know, But he knows. He's that concerned. And the psalmist in Psalm 139 says that his thoughts for us outnumber the sand. And then Jeremiah chapter 29 tells us what type of thoughts those are. That they're thoughts of good, not evil. It's not like God is up there going, oh, that Rob, you know, he just gets on my nerves. No. Thoughts of good, not evil. Precious thoughts to give you a future and a hope. That's God's heart. Now, we can cause the Lord grief. We can cause His heart to ache by our actions, by things like hypocrisy. And He grieves mainly because we're missing out on the very best that He has for us. And it breaks His heart. As we go our own way and do our own thing and lean to our own understanding, and it's like, oh, when is he going to learn? I have so much in store for him. But this gives us, I think, some great indication of God's heart and concern for each one of us, that He knows the number of hairs on your head, and His thoughts for you are thoughts of good, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. 6-year-old boy was acting up in Sunday school. His Sunday school teacher told him, God is watching you all the time. Watch out. Well, later that day, he said to his dad, Dad, my Sunday school teacher said that God is watching me all the time. Is that true? And his dad said, well, why did she say that to you? He said, well, I was acting up in class today. Well, this father had a decision to make. He had to make a decision. What kind of thought did he want to put into the mind of his little boy? One of fear or one of hope? Well, this is what he said. Yes, son, it's true that God is watching you all the time. You see, God loves you so much, He can't take His eyes off of you. I love that. That's the Lord's heart. He loves you so much, He can't take His eyes off of you. How much He loves you. So Jesus says, don't be afraid of men, what they think and what they're saying, but fear God, who's thinking about you constantly. But what is meant by having a fear of God? I think there's a great deal of misunderstanding today about this. Is it merely a healthy reverence and respect that motivates us to live in such a way that we don't want to cause God grief? Or is it a holy terror that realizes that, man, He can send me to hell? I think it's both. Although the latter is not one that we hear discussed very much today. But we see both sides of this in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Where in verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, don't fear man. Don't fear the guy who can kill the body. But fear Him who, after He has killed, has the power to cast you into hell. Yes, fear Him, Jesus says. But then in verses 6 and 7, He says that God loves you so much, He's always thinking about you, and He knows the number of hairs on your head. How did those two ideas go together? Well, listen close. In verse 5, I think Jesus is reminding us of an important part of God's nature. That God is holy. That God is righteous, that He is the Almighty God, the Most Holy One, that He is the One who is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. That He is the One, as the writer of Hebrews declared, that our God is a consuming fire in Hebrews 12:29. It's the picture, if you would, of the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 19. They're there before Mount Sinai. Moses has just received the Ten Commandments, and there darkness kind of begins to cover the earth, or to cover the mountain. And there's fire, and there's this smoke, and there's this wind blowing, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's the sound that sounds like a trumpet blasting. And the Lord said that if anyone came near the base of that mountain and touched it, that they would die, even their animals. And Moses trembled, and the people were afraid, and they said, let not God speak to us, lest we die. It's a picture of God just being ominous, and His holiness and His power, and just, you know, it's like, wow. Or realizing that it's the same God who destroyed the world that He made, that He created with a flood because of man's wickedness. that had grown to such a point that he said, my spirit cannot strive with man any longer, and so I'm going to destroy man and this place that I've made. Or the God who caused fire to come down out of heaven and burn up those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their immorality and wickedness and sexual immorality and homosexuality. Or the God who destroyed in just the blink of an eye the mighty army, the greatest army on the face of the earth at that time, the army of the Egyptians, by having the waters of the Red Sea collapse upon them. Or the God who, the book of Revelation tells us in the last days, during the tribulation, that men will go to the base of mountains and cry out, mountains, please fall on us, cover us, crush us, and hide us from the wrath of God. Having a fear and realizing, man, our God is holy. Our God is powerful. In fact, if more Christians took seriously the holiness of God, we would see a lot less carnality and compromise and hypocrisy in the church today. So verse 5 reminds us that He is a holy and righteous judge. But verses 6 and 7 remind us of His heart, that He's also a loving Father. So how do we reconcile the two? Does God have this, you know, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde type of complex? Of course not. But listen, because He is holy, He hates sin. But because He is loving, He loves the sinner. Several months ago, 14-year-old Mitchell Johnson and 11-year-old Andrew Golden opened up fire on their middle school, killing 5 students, all because of Mitchell's girlfriend had broken up with him. So he got so mad that he decided to go and shoot her and those who were around her. Now, you wouldn't expect the arresting officers to come and pick up those boys and say, you know what, I know that you boys have had a bad day today. I know that these girls, you know, that they've been pretty mean to you, so we're going to let you off the hook this time. Nor would you be satisfied if the judge were to say to those two boys, you know what, boys will be boys. I'm going to give you guys 1 week's restriction. No, you wouldn't be satisfied. We'd cry foul. No, we want justice. In fact, many are very upset today because these two young men are not being tried as adults, but as juveniles, which means that they're going to be able to be out of jail by the age of 18. And many are saying, that's not right. That's not fair. When a crime has been committed, we want justice. We want justice to be served. In the same way, because God is a holy God, He can't wink at sin. He can't overlook sin. He can't make excuses for sin, nor should we expect Him to do so. It wouldn't be just. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be holy. And so the Bible declares that the wages of sin is death. And that all men and women have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the penalty, the judgment of that sin, is the death penalty. It's death. But because of God's love for the sinner, He's a holy God, that the sin, man, the penalty is death. But because of His love for the sinner, He has made a provision. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and pay the penalty for each one of our sins. To come and give His life, to come and be the perfect, sinless sacrifice. And because He gave His life and His perfect, sinless blood was shed, His death satisfied the justice of God, the holiness of God. The price was paid. Thereby Jesus. And anyone who would believe in Jesus Christ, they would experience their sins being forgiven, their guilt being removed. They would find themselves being offered the opportunity through just giving their life to Christ to come into the family of God, be one of His children. God has made a great provision in sending His Son Jesus. Now, I've often thought, would I do that with my son Aaron? If I had the opportunity to give my son Aaron a sacrifice so that all of you could be saved, would I do that? You know, I love you guys, but I'll tell you, not that much. Not that I would take my son and I would do that. I just couldn't do that. But God did. He loved us that much that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Jesus for you and for me. He made great provision. Now, if a person rejects that provision, they seal their own fate. And God has every single right to cast them into hell. So the idea of the fear of God being a healthy reverence and respect that says, I don't want to do anything that might not hurt you, God, is accurate. Because when I realize that God is holy and that He is righteous and that He is a consuming fire and He hates sin. But I also realize that He so loved the world. He so loved the sinner that He gave His only Son. That whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I then respond to Him out of love that says, because of what You did for me, because in Your holiness You made provision, because of Your love for me, Lord, I'm so grateful, I'm so thankful for the grace that You have bestowed. I don't want to do anything that would cause You grief. Lord, I want to please You because of what You did. A high school girl was out playing miniature golf with some friends. A boy from their school pulled up and said, hey guys, there's a ripping party going down the street at Joe's house. Why don't you guys come? We've got a keg. We're dancing. We're having a great time. Well, some of the kids wanted to go. But this girl said, no, I'm not going. And the guy began to tease her and said, what, are you afraid that your father might hurt you if you go? If he found out that you went? And she said, no, I'm afraid that I might hurt him if he found out that I went. You see, that's the idea behind a fear of God. Realizing His love is so great. Realizing who He is and what He did. It says, God, I don't want to do anything that would grieve You. A healthy reverence and respect. So the first cure is to not be afraid of men. What they think. But fear God. Don't fear men, but fear the Lord who's thinking about you constantly, who knows the number of hairs upon your head. The second cure for hypocrisy that Jesus gives is found in verse 8. It says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. The second cure is don't be afraid to confess the Lord. Don't be afraid to go on record that you're a believer. Listen, if you start a new job, if you get a promotion, or even maybe tomorrow, if you've been at a job for 10 years, go in. Go on record if people don't know and say, hey man, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ. Invite the people you work with to come to church with you. You know, if you invite them to come to church with you on Sunday, they're probably not going to invite you to a party on Saturday. You know? Go on record that you're a believer, that you know the Lord. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. The word confess means to acknowledge the Lord and our dependence upon Him for our salvation, to acknowledge our attachment to Him. It means to not be ashamed of Jesus or afraid to go on record of being a follower of His. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, if we confess with our mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You see, the outward confession of the mouth is a sign of a genuine belief in the heart. And a true disciple of Jesus Christ is willing to openly identify with Him no matter what the cost. No matter wherever he is, whether he's with a group of believers, whether he's around just some people that are curious and interested, or whether he is with some hostile unbelievers. In 1885, in Uganda, three boys, ranging from ages 11 to 15, were forced to give their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. The king was adamantly opposed to Christianity and ordered the boys to be executed because they would not renounce their faith. Well, at the place of their execution, the boys asked that the following message would be given to the king. This is what it said. "Tell His Majesty that when He has put our bodies into the fire, that we won't be long in the fire. Soon we will be with Jesus, which is much better. But ask Him to repent and to change His mind, or He will land in a place of eternal fire." Because of their testimony that day, many adults gave their life to Christ. Almost 40 of them. And through the years, many, many people there in Uganda were martyred because of their faith. All of them standing strong, not backing down. And many of them traced their boldness and their conversion back to those three young men that stood strong in the fire. Those three young men who would not renounce their faith. Jesus says, "If you confess Me, I will confess you." But the flip side of that is if you deny Him, He will deny you. One commentator, I think, gives some interesting insights into this idea of denying Christ. Listen closely. He said, "It is possible to deny Christ in many ways that are short of verbally and publicly renouncing Him. It is possible to deny Christ before men by silence, by failing to witness for Him and trying to be an quote-unquote unnoticed Christian whose friends and neighbors and perhaps even family would never even suspect that he was a believer. It's also possible to deny Christ by actions, living like the rest of the world lives with no higher standard or values. It's possible to deny Christ by words, using the world's profanity and vulgarity and blasphemy." So I think the question that the Lord would have us to ask ourselves today is, what statement does your life make today concerning your belief in Christ? So the second cure that Jesus gives here to make sure you don't fall into hypocrisy or to get out of it is, hey, man, be bold about your confession. Confess Christ. Don't be afraid to let people know. Go on record that you're a believer. Now, in closing, I want us to notice what Jesus says in verse 10. He says something that's rather interesting. He says, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." Now, that phrase or title, the Son of Man, speaks of Jesus' humanity. And many people, when He was here on earth, they didn't understand who He was. They didn't realize that He was God in the flesh. They didn't realize that He was the Messiah. And so Jesus was saying that those who would speak against Him, those who would speak against His humanity, those who would reject Him and even crucify Him, that they could be forgiven. That's why on the cross He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But then He says that he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus speaks of here? Also called the unpardonable sin. Well, I think the context of this passage gives us some great insight into what this means. You see, this is linked with verses 8 and 9 where He's talking about confessing the Lord or denying the Lord. In John chapter 16, verse 7, listen while I read. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He is come, He will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in Me." You see, Jesus tells us there that the work of the Holy Spirit, the primary work of the Holy Spirit, is to tell the world that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Savior. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to come and convict the world of their sin and to let them know, men and women all over the world, of their need of a Savior. that he comes and he begins to convict their heart and let them know inside that not everything is right. That their sin has separated them from God. That they need to put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's his primary work today. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a continual rejection of that work of the Holy Spirit in trying to bring you to Christ. It's a continual rejection of that work of the Holy Spirit in seeking to convict you of sin. It's an ignoring, a rejecting, and saying, I'm not going to deal with that. And so if you don't repent of your sin and ask the Lord to forgive you, then you're left with no means of dealing with your sin. And so if you are here today and you have been rejecting that voice in your heart, you've been rejecting that knocking of the Holy Spirit, knocking on the door of your heart, you've been rejecting that conviction, you are in the process of committing the unpardonable sin. And if you die without accepting Jesus, then you have blasphemed the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and you are left with no way or means of salvation whatsoever. So that's the Holy Spirit's job. That's what's meant here. Jesus is talking in that context of denying Him. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to deny that voice of conviction that's saying you need to give your life to Christ. The Holy Spirit's job, though, is to come and to knock, to convict. But what's interesting is the longer that you resist, the longer that you reject, the longer that you ignore, the Lord says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And that knocking can get fainter and fainter and fainter. Where all of a sudden, you're lost. And a holy, righteous God, who also is a precious, loving Father, will cast you into hell because you sealed your own fate and didn't respond to the work of Christ and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit goes out drawing men. And perhaps He's doing that even this morning. That as you sit here, the Holy Spirit's been just speaking to your heart. Even before you came here, just you sensing that conviction and that sense of, man, I need to give my life to Christ. I am a sinner. If you respond to that conviction, know this, He'll forgive you of all your sins. He'll remove your guilt. He'll cleanse you. He'll make you new. He can forgive any sin, adultery, abortion, stealing, lying, gangbanging, no matter what it is, the Lord will forgive it and cleanse you. But the one sin that He will not forgive is the blasphemy, the rejection of that work of the Holy Spirit in seeking to lead men to Christ. If the Holy Spirit is drawing you today, I want to pray that you would respond. Jesus said, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have made a provision for us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You gave Your Son to pay the price for our sin, to die in our place, to take the death penalty on our behalf so that we could be saved. And Lord, help us to be a people that walks strong after You, seeking to please You, not being afraid of what people think, but Lord, having a healthy fear of You, a reverence and a respect, a desire to not do anything that would cause You grief. And Lord, I pray for any here today who perhaps have never given their heart to You, or who have perhaps confessed You at one time but have walked away from following You. Lord, I pray today that You would touch hearts. Lord, I pray today that as Your Spirit is speaking and convicting and knocking now, that there would be those, Lord, who would respond and say, yes, I want to go on record today being a follower of Jesus.